last 9 chapters. So I hope you brought a late night snack, you know. Ezekiel 40 through 48 gives us a description, kind of geographically, of the nation of Israel during the time of the millennium. And one of the things that we're going to want to talk about tonight is the purpose of this revelation. Why does God tell us this? You know, give us... Yeah, what's the purpose in this? And I think tonight, as we get through this, you'll begin to see that there is some profit in it for us. But I would like to quote for you in opening this particular idea, the first 3 verses of the first psalm. Blessed is a man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And this is one of those portions of Scripture that meditation is very valuable, because you begin to try to digest it. And the amount of information in this particular portion, these 9 chapters, is just, I'll use the word gargantuan. Huge amounts of information that are given to us from different perspectives to be pieced together. And if you've ever looked at a complicated schematic of something like a V8 engine or something, and you look at it and try to figure out what parts are stationary, what parts are moving, how do they all work together, and that kind of stuff, you know. And it just is just confusing. I find that same reaction as I look at these 9 chapters of the book of Ezekiel. Now, the purpose of this section of Scripture, I'm going to suggest to you 7 purposes of this. Number 1, to instruct the future Israel on, 1, the construction of the temple. There are intricate directives for the construction of the temple in the future. This temple will resemble both the original tabernacle and the temple that was built by Solomon, and then the temple that was built later under the leadership of Ezra and Haggai the prophet was also very similar to that. It's interesting to note that the tabernacle was designed by God. That design was given to Moses, said this is how you should build it. The dimensions and everything were there. And it appears the same thing was done for Solomon's temple, that the complete design of that was given to David. And David passed it down to his son Solomon and said to his son, you be sure to follow these directions completely. We don't have anything like that for the second temple and the work that Herod did later on that second temple. That seems to be self-generated. So one purpose here is to give future Israel instruction to future Israel on the construction of the temple. Now, this will be the millennial temple. Now, this is where you come into some meditation on this. As you begin to think through and understand that, you understand that the nation of Israel is going to be regathered during the tribulation. They're going to be under the severe hatred of the Antichrist. They're going to be pressed out of the city of Jerusalem and the area of Israel. It appears they're going to cower away and find security in Edom, Petra, that particular area, and be protected by God from the Antichrist. You'll read of that in the book of Revelation. And then at the conclusion of the book of Revelation, there is going to be a series of huge earthquakes. The topography of Israel is going to be completely altered. The Dead Sea right now is 1,300 feet below sea level. That area alone will be brought up above sea level. There will be a large plateau, may I say, created through this hurricane, through these earthquakes, and the one big earthquake will be will occur when Christ returns to the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives will cleave in half, and the land will rise up. The highest portion appears to be the future site of the temple, so it will be the highest spot in Israel. This is all happening at the end of the tribulation. No, some of this you have to go to the book of Revelation and the book of Zechariah for. The information on the reconstruction of the temple and all the dimensions and all that are in these nine chapters.
What's the timing of that? When is that built?
Well, that's what I'm saying. No, that will obviously come after the return of Christ. So when Christ comes back, things are going to be in a mess. The old city, I think, will be completely destroyed. And we're going to see the instructions for the new city here. So one of the first events after the return of Christ will be this reconstruction of Israel. And that, to me, is just an interesting thing to think about and how all of that will be done. And my objective tonight is to get you folks thinking a little bit about our future and exactly how it will look. And as you begin to understand some of the, if I may say, problems or objectives, you know, we're going to return with Christ when he comes back to the Mount of Olives, and this whole place is just going to be totally disrupted and reoriented geographically. And that we're going to reign with Christ. And so I would assume that some of us, no, I don't think we'll be carpenters. We may be superintendents. We're going to rule and reign with Christ. I don't know, is there anybody in this room? Cliff. Cliff would be qualified to be one of those supervisors. The rest of us would not qualify for something like that. And I have more to say to that about later when we begin to anticipate and think about what will your role be in the new world. So the construction of the temple. The second thing you will have is the parameters given to us, the parameters of the sacred land. By the sacred land, this portion of Scripture talks about a holy oblation, an area of land that is dedicated to God in the central portion of Israel. And it gives us the parameters of that sacred land. It talks about the placement of the future city Jerusalem and its size. Now notice I chose the word the future city of Jerusalem and not the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem that's described to us in the book of Revelation is not the same as the future city of Jerusalem that will be on the millennium, on the earth in the millennium. Those are different cities. The division of the land among the tribes. It gives the instructions for that. It gives the instruction for the future sacrificial system. Now, it's interesting to look at that because that is not a mirror image of the old. And this is something that folks often stumble at. And they say, you mean that during the millennium there are going to be animal sacrifices? I mean that exactly.
Mm-hmm.
He put it in there. And this will help us deal with the reality that we don't always understand God. Now, redemption is complete, and we understand that Christ died and provided the redemption for our sins. And so we think there's no longer a need for a sacrifice. Well, please understand that the Old Testament sacrifices never paid for anybody's sins. The Old Testament sacrifices looked forward to the sacrifice of Christ. And I believe these sacrifices in the future will be memorial looking back on the sacrifice of Christ. But they will not be identical to the Old Testament system, and that's interesting to note. And then it designates the land for the priests and the Levites. So that's just a little review of what's in there. Now, the second thing I want you to see is the views of this passage. There are those who view this literal. And it's not a small number of Bible scholars that view this as literal. When it says the city is going to measure this, they believe that's exactly what it's saying. It's going to measure that. The holy oblation or the sacred land is going to measure this. It's going to be placed here. It's a real temple and all of that. That's the literal view of it. There is also an allegorical view of that. And you will be surprised who takes this allegorically. One of the first authors that I picked up that takes an allegorical view of these nine chapters is Matthew Henry. Yeah, interesting. And I think I can explain to you why Matthew Henry takes an allegorical view of it. And he believes that it's a description of the New Testament believer. And I want to handle this with respect. Whenever you disagree with somebody of Matthew Henry's ability, you want to be careful what you say. And it's easy for me to get sarcastic, and I want to be real careful about that. But I do believe that in the future, I'll be walking through that restored future Jerusalem, you know, maybe shoulder to shoulder with Matthew, and I'll say, "Hey, Matt, does this look allegorical to you?" You know, and he'll say, "Dave, I was working on some other things at the time." Yeah. Regarding, I don't need to use the word. Well, friendly and respectful. Why not, Dan? We enjoy it here, you know. Not all of it, but there's, you know, we can do that with respect and enjoy it. Think of the people we're going to be rubbing shoulders with at this particular time. It will be incredible. Now, those who take an allegorical view of that say that a literal view is very recent. And that's their big argument. They say nobody believed that that was literal until recently, and I'll explain a little bit of the recentness of that. But the fact is, it is not recent. Number one, a simple reading of the scriptures will tell us that the authors of this book believed it was literal. Just when you read the book for what it says, it shouts to us, literal. In the first 300 years of the New Testament church, it was taken literal. And millennialism at that time was called chiliasm. I do not know the origin of that word. There's a couple things that I could give to you for research tonight, Bruce. And you found a new research site, I noticed. But I don't know where the word chiliasm comes, but millennialism in the first 3 to 4 centuries was captured in the word chiliasm. I don't know why. So literal interpretation of the scripture regarding the millennium is not recent. It's old. It was lost in the dark ages of the church. And guys like Matthew Henry, bless their hearts, were struggling, and Calvin and who else am I thinking about? Luther and those things were studying with salvation by faith and those things. They were re-grasping those doctrines that were lost when the church became such a monolithic institution and what became so corrupt. And as they were dealing with those issues. And the recent premillennial position, which believes in a literal millennium, came about in the early 1800s. And the two guys that were real leaders in that were Nelson Darby and C.I. Schofield. And you will find that those who are of an amillennial position have a hard time saying Nelson Darby and C.I. Schofield. They'll kind of sneer when they say that.
They also say it's recent. They say dispensationalism is recent.
Recent, yeah. Well, you see, premillennialism and belief in the millennium itself is rooted in dispensationalism. That's dispensationalism. Dispensationalism is this understanding that God has a plan, an everlasting plan for Israel. Reformed theology says that the church is the fulfillment of God's promises for Israel. With that in mind, let me take you to Hosea chapter 3. And just notice what arises out of the simple reading of this chapter. Hosea was a contemporary of Isaiah. At this particular time, historically, Israel had already, the northern kingdom had gone into captivity. Judah was yet governing herself, but was about to go into captivity. Then said the Lord unto me, go yet, love a woman, beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress. Here's another job that a prophet got that I just, honestly, and through it, the Lord is illustrating the immorality of his people. Rather than being attached to God, they had left him and attached themselves to idols, and he's illustrating that with this adultery. According to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver and for a homer of barley, actually a homer and a half of barley, and said unto her, thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee. Now, we are going to take time to expose all of that stuff there. You can say it later. But notice the application, verse 4. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, without a prince, without a sacrifice, and an ephod, an image, and without a teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Now there's a clear statement there that Israel as a nation is going to be separated from God for many days, but at the end he is going to regather them to himself, and David is going to be a significant part of this. Now notice, David is already dead and buried. We're in the days of Isaiah. So he's talking about a future resurrection, if I can use that term, of the nation there. That's part of that's the issue of dispensationalism, where you recognize a clear distinction between Israel and the church. And until you are willing to make that distinction, prophecy is a mystery, because you have to allegorize it. Did I say that right? Oh, okay. Okay. All right. An allegorical view is demanded by rejecting the idea of a restored Israel. So that's where the dispensationalism comes in. Now we're going back to Ezekiel 40 through 48. And we're only going to grab a couple verses out of this, and hopefully it'll wet your whistle to do some reading there and some meditation on it. A few more things that I want to say descriptively about these nine chapters. The details precede the overall description. That makes it difficult. Let me give you an illustration of that. This is an architect's rendering of the descriptions of the new temple. And we'll talk about the dimensions of this, but let me just dump a few things on you right now. Approximately 1 mile square. Some will say, well, that's far larger than the old temple grounds. Yes, that's necessary. We'll talk about later why it's necessary. There are three gates: Eastern Gate, Southern Gate, Northern Gate. When it begins in the 40th chapter describing this, it starts at the Northern Gate telling the dimensions of these little sections here and listing how they should be built. And that's all you've got. You don't have anything about the overall dimensions about it. Now, I don't know, Cliff. I would be interested in you doing some reading on this yourself, and because you are a builder. And maybe it makes clear sense to start with the minute and go to the larger. But in my mind, I like to start with the larger so I've got an idea how the minute fits into it. And I think this is one of the things that's confusing. Because you start out with these little things measure like this, you know. And where do they go? How do you place them? You know, it's just really confusing. The holy allotment, which comes later, the land, also begins with the minute and expands to the whole thing. Matter of fact, the 48th chapter, that's where I would start studying the holy allotment, because it gives you the overall dimensions and then breaks it up and tells you how it's broken up. The overall allotment of land for Israel itself is approximately 14,000 square miles. That will comprise the land of Israel. And that's roughly the same acreage that Solomon controlled when he was king. It's one-tenth the size of Montana. It's one-quarter. I choose Iowa here because most of us understand, I think, Iowa. You know, it's a little rectangular state like this. It's one-quarter the size of Iowa. It's equal to the state of Maryland. It's greater than Rhode Island. You know, it's greater than Massachusetts. Now, the land then is divided. Maybe we'll just do this quickly. I don't know if this works or not. But you know, the Mediterranean is here, and the north edge is up here. Damascus, old Damascus, is really the northern border, and it includes the land of Gilead down through here. And it just begins to divide the land like this among the tribes. North to south, sections like that. There are seven tribes on the north, and there are five tribes on the south, 12 tribes. In the middle is this holy allotment, and that's described for you then in the 48th chapter, and back in the 47th and 46th, but the 48th is what gives it all together. I brought a diagram of that with me, and this is about, now there is some question in my mind, and we're going to talk about that now, about the dimensions of this. It's called the oblation, the holy allotment of land. And the question is the dimension given to us in cubits or reeds? Now, in order to look at that, let me take you to the 42nd chapter of Ezekiel, verse 15 and 16. Wait a minute. No, that's not where I want to go. Let me see. Okay, go with 45 verse 1. I want you to see the confusion, and I don't want to give you any false ideas about this. I want you to know there is some confusion here. In Ezekiel 45:1, moreover, when ye shall divide by lot the land for inheritance, ye shall offer an oblation unto the Lord, a holy portion of the land. The length shall be 25,000 reeds. Who's carrying an NASB tonight? All right, what does it say?
Okay. Verse 1?
Yep.
The length shall be 25,000 cubits.
All right. Now, I want you to answer this question for me. The word cubits, what's strange about that word there? It's in italics.
It is.
All right. In the authorized version, the word reed is in italics, which tells you this. There is some question as to whether it is a reed or a cubit. Huh? Oh, I thought you'd never ask that question. How long is a reed? Cubit. 21 inches. It is defined here as a cubit and a span, which is a long cubit. That's 21 inches. A reed is 123 inches. So there is a significant difference here. Now, both reed and both cubit are introduced. Go with me back to chapter 40. And I want you to see verse 4 and 5 that both these measurements are introduced. So they are both in context with this. And the man said unto me, Son of man, behold with thine eyes and hear with thine ears and set thine heart upon all that I shall show thee. For the intent that I might show them unto thee, art thou brought hither, declare all that thou seest to the house of Israel. This isn't unimportant information. And behold, a wall on the outside of the house round about in a man's hand, a measuring reed of 6 cubits. 6 cubits long by the cubit and a hand breadth. So he measured the breadth of the building, 1 reed, and height, 1 reed. Now, you will notice that both measurements are introduced, the cubit and the reed. And as I study through this, it seems to me, and I don't have time because our time's already getting away from us, it seems to me the larger measurements are given to us in reeds and the shorter measurements are given to us in cubits. That makes sense. How many of you know how many inches there is in the length of a football field? Well, you can figure it out. But we don't measure it in inches. We don't measure it in feet, although we know quickly it's 300 feet, but it's 100 yards. We use a longer measurement for a bigger piece of property. I think that's what's going on here. And I'll leave you to read through this and study it to come to that conclusion or not. All right. Now, the one who has drawn this up has determined its cubits rather than reeds. And I will give you another argument why I believe it's reeds and not cubits. But if this piece of land is reeds, it is approximately 50 miles square. If it is cubits, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, about 8 miles square. Now, boy, I start ad-libbing here and I get in trouble. Let me just take you down to the city. Now, first of all, I want to tell you it's questionable whether the city is here or someplace else. Because there's some question about how these three divisions come. And as a matter of fact, this guy I really don't agree with, because he has a priest in the center, and I think it's very clear that the priests are on the north. But I'll leave you to read through those nine chapters and come to that. I'll leave you a lot of stuff to study. Okay, but the city, if this city is measured in cubits, it's 1 square mile. If it is measured in reeds, it is 81 square miles. This will be the capital city of the world. 1 square mile is awfully small when you begin to think of the management that proceeds from this city to govern the world. Washington, D.C. is 68 square miles. A city of 81 square miles is not a large city. The city of Nineveh was 360 square miles that Jonah visited. So it's not even a large city in this time. I think there are things that demand the larger measurement, the reed rather than the cubit. Let's see. Yeah, let me say this to you also then. There is some, and as you read through the 48th chapter, you will find, it just, and again, Cliff, these things are going to read easier to you, I think, because you study that kind of stuff, you know, you build from plans and things. But it talks about this area, this holy allotment, which is 25,000 by 25,000, okay, is divided up into these three sections. If that's what it is, it's 50 miles this way. Now, I'm giving you approximates. 50 miles this way and 50 miles this way. You got a 20-mile section here, a 20-mile section here, and a 10-mile section here. This section is dedicated to the priest, the house of Zadok. I think that they have been given a large, special piece of land because they are being rewarded, because they are the tribe that was faithful during all of the apostasy in the last days. And incidentally, the priests are going to be counted from Zadok now, not from Aaron. Zadok is being highly rewarded for his faithfulness to the Lord. I rather think, as I read it, that this priestly section is going to be up here, and the temple is going to be in the midst of it. The city is going to be in the middle, and the Levite section is going to be on the bottom. Now, you have some problems, okay? The Levites are the ones who care for this temple. If it's up here, they've got a 15-mile commute. No problem. I think we're going to have a transportation system during this particular time that will absolutely floor us. Now, you say, wait a minute, we don't need transportation because we're in our new bodies. The whole earth is populated with physical people just like us at this time. They will have transportation problems. They are required to visit this temple every year. If they don't visit it, they don't get rain. So my imagination is going, and I'm seeing all these 747s and Airbus 380s that are flying in, and this area has to be large enough to accommodate that kind of tourism every year. It's going to be a fascinating place, just a plain fascinating place. You will find that these two sections of land here are dedicated for growing the foods that will be consumed in the city of Jerusalem. Now that tells you something too about what kind of world we're going to be in. And I don't have time to expand on that. And the land on this side and this side, from here to the Mediterranean Sea, to here to the east side of Israel, is all for the prince. This is the prince's land on these sides. And that's another reason why I put him in the middle. It just seems to make more sense. Now,
Prince Jesus?
No. I think, and I can't prove this, but again, I go back to the Hosea portion, David. I think there is every reason to believe that a resurrected David will serve as the prince. Well, David was a figurehead prince too, because God was his Lord. Yeah, there may be a physical man, unresurrected, in the lineage of David that sits there. That's a possibility. The scripture is not directly clear on that. Now, what I want to leave you with is this: the opportunity to take this little information that we've given you tonight and read through this, and to think in terms of what will your future be. The scripture says this: if we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. This is the earth, the world, that Christ is going to reign over for 1,000 years. And in the book of Revelation, you find that described a little bit more to us. But we are going to rule and reign with him. Some of the things I'd have you think about is, first of all, what will you be? You will be a resurrected, glorified saint. 1 John 3:12. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The body, and I would say in some sense, the physical capacities of the resurrected Christ are the things that we will experience. Our bodies will appear as they appear today. He was recognized in his resurrected body. But he was able to pass through walls and windows and things like that. There are some... Pardon me? Well, it does for us. Yeah, for us there's not a transportation issue, I don't think. But we're going to be ruling over a world of people like we are today. So we're going to be resurrected, glorified saints. What will we do? We'll reign with him. I would think that you would think in terms like this. When you were a young person, did you ever think about heaven's going to be boring? You know? It's just what I dreamt about, sitting on a cloud playing a harp, you know? Heaven is not going to be boring. And incidentally, this really isn't heaven. This is the millennium. This is 1,000 years. And we are going to be actively, productively involved with Christ reigning on this earth. And I don't know, you might have some questions like, is there going to be a job for all of us? There's going to be so many of us. Well, number one, there aren't going to be as many of us as you think. Because the 7th chapter of Matthew is very clear. Many will say to me that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name done many wonderful works, and I will confess unto you, depart from me, for I never knew you. And number two, there's a lot to do. It's going to take a lot of people to do it. So as you look forward, don't worry about you aren't going to have a place and you aren't going to have a seat on this airplane. Okay. When the time comes and the number is right, things will end and we'll go in there. I would challenge you to consider, what are your gifts and interests? You know, we got a world full of people, Dan, that will need an education. And wouldn't it be wonderful to work in a world where justice is had and peace is there? Think of how different the education system would be. I mean, all your headaches would be gone, and there'd be nothing but productivity. I doubt it. I've been thinking about you people. Let's think about this. Ron, there is going to be a big food distribution issue.
I don't want any part of it.
Okay.
I'm out of that.
I guarantee you, you won't be disappointed. Huh? It's C-H-I-L-I-A-S-M, I think. You have yours? What is it?
Casting nets.
Oh! We didn't talk about the river of grace that flows out from underneath the throne. What a wonderful thing that is. You know what I think about? One of the things I love to do is travel. And I love history. And I'm thinking, if I won't get the opportunity to be a traveling history instructor, I'm thinking about, I'm going to go visit Geneva. I'm going to visit London. I'm going to visit these places and increase my understanding of these things. And to the people on this earth, I'm going to teach them the history of Christianity and what a blessed world they live in comparison to the world we came out of. And I'm going to get the privilege to do that. And when I come to Jerusalem, I'm going to have, Ray made me think about it, I'm going to have some of the best fish dinners you could ever imagine. And I'll probably go down to play at the golf course that Ron manages, because that's where he'll want to be.
And we'll be eating fish at Roger's restaurant.
Who knows? I believe that the Lord wants us to dream about these things and think about them. I can't imagine any other purpose for us in this literature, in this information. It will be the instruction manual for the rebuilding of this period, this area, and the allotment of these lands to the period people during that future time. For us, it is a stimulant to our anticipation of a glorious future. Angels? I would think we certainly would, Ryan. I never thought about that before, but I think that's a good observation. Let your imaginations go. Blessed is the man who meditates on the Word of God, takes the information that you've got and begins to assimilate it and think about it and put it in location. What a wonderful, wonderful future we have as the children of God. Now, I have distributed a couple things on the table back there tonight for you to take home. One is practical beefs with Calvinism. I have some dear friends. I've struggled with Calvinism my whole adult life. I have some dear friends that are staunch Calvinists. We don't divide the waters of Christianity with Calvinism and non-Calvinism. Please understand. But I have not read an article that better expresses my ideas about this issue than this. I found it this week, and I made a copy of it, and I think you'll enjoy reading that. And great article came out in the Aletheia magazine this month on the providence of God, and I copied that for you. You will just delight in reading this about God's providence, because you wonder, how does God really run this world, and how does it all work out? This guy does a good job in dealing with that. So I'm making those things available to you tonight.